And Father, we'll just be careful to give you all the honor and praise. You know the questions, and Holy Spirit of God, you know the answers. Put them all together now and teach us your people. In Jesus' name, for the sake we ask it. Amen. If you haven't got a map for the star deal tomorrow night out at Jan's Farm, here it is down here. Make sure you pick one up. We're going to get rocking and rolling about 8:30 out there, maybe 9 o'clock. I can tell you right now, based on my vast experience with the sky and the stars and astronomy and the weather, I'd say we got about an 80% chance that everything's going to be okay tomorrow night. But when you come into the world of astronomy, many a times I've drove 100 miles and set up and then watched the clouds and came back home. So my alternative plans, if it's cloudy tomorrow night, we'll all go over to see Jesse James' grave, and which is right there in Kearney, and see if it's really him. Hey, you know what? I don't know what to tell you. This is a no guarantee deal, but I have got everything up and ready to roll. It's been a crazy week, but got it done. And so we will set up, be ready to fire it up tomorrow night. I got another guy coming up tomorrow night that is really, I think he's saved. He may not be, but he really got into astronomy. And he's coming up tomorrow night to let you look through his scopes. And he's going to set up. His name is Orville, and he's a great guy. He's a nice guy. So show your appreciation and thanks to him. And I like to see him coming to church here. He's a good kid. So anyway, we can talk about that later. Oh, one other thing. Bring a bear coat tomorrow night. It will be cold when the sun goes down. But, okay, you know the rules. Anything you want to ask from the Bible, anything is fair game. Who wants to get it started tonight? We were off last week, so you had to just be barred with questions as you read your Bible, and you just can't wait to find out the truth of God and how it affects your life. Mike? I don't like Ecclesiastes. It always makes me think too much. Ecclesiastes 3, was it? 5:3. Oh, well, I think you got to finish the verse. You can't ever just take one. It'll be doing like this. Dream. You got to get the whole context of the verse there. Okay. What's your question? Well, it's basically telling. Here's the point that it's making. Dreams mean absolutely nothing. That's your first thing you want to know here. Dreams mean absolutely nothing. Dreams mean, you know, you get people that think, well, I had a dream, you know, and it came true, so therefore, you know, and God spoke to me through a dream, or I saw my Aunt Edna through a dream, or whatever the case. Dreams mean absolutely nothing. And what it's saying in this verse here, here's the parallel it's making. It's making a parallel between a dream you have at night, not making any sense, nothing you can bank on, nothing that is for sure, and making the parallel to the words of a fool. In other words, you can't bank on the words of a fool being worth anything more than you can your dreams. Now, when it says here that, and you got to remember that Ecclesiastes is a very practical book. It's got a complete doctrinal side to it, but the issues of life, the things that you and I face, struggle, and are up against every day of our lives, are found basically in the books of Proverbs and Ecclesiastes. So you're going to find a lot of great statements there that carry a lot of depth with them, but give you a lot of common sense stuff too. And what he's basically saying here is making the parallels between a dream, which is worthless, and a fool's voice, and the multitude of his words, which is worthless. And that's the main point he's making. But to get specific, it says, for a dream cometh through the multitude of business. Now, I don't know if you know what dreams are or where they come from or why they're even there, but your mind is like a constant video of life that you record everything that you see. You may have forgotten all the experiences, and psychologists talk about your subconscious, and they talk about the fact that a lot of things that you have forgotten consciously, you will remember subconsciously, that the subconscious always holds everything that you've seen. And I guess the best way to liken it would be that your subconscious would be your library where you store everything that you've seen. That's why there'll be times in your life where you'll think of something out of the clear blues you haven't thought about for 15 years. You know why? Because it was stored down in your subconscious. You really didn't forget it. It just wasn't in your recall mode, see? Now, something may have triggered it. Something somebody said may have sparked it, that it come back up and you remembered it. But everything that you and I have ever seen, everything that you and I have ever experienced is recorded somewhere in our subconscious. And you go through the day, and the day and your busyness of your day is the business that he's talking about there. We use the word business differently today, but, we really don't. I mean, in fact, a guy asked me one, a guy who had a tough time with the archaic words in the Bible one time, you know, and I never forget, he said, now, your King James Bible, it needs to be updated. And I say, why is that? He says, because the words don't mean anything anymore. And I said, what are you talking about? And he says, well, you take over here in the Old Testament where it says that they told the sum, you know, to tell. It was like it said to tell the sum. And now the word tell in your Bible means to count, see? And so he was telling me that the Bible was archaic because here's a place where it said that they were telling up the sum or the toll, whatever it was. And he said, we don't talk that way anymore. And I said, are you sure we don't? And he says, well, we don't use the word tell for the word count. And I said, when's the last time you've been to a bank? Isn't the person behind the cage, and she a teller? See? People don't have a time of it, see? So they don't, this word business here, we think that the word business means like, you know, I own a Subway shop, you know, or something like that, or I own some kind of legitimate business. You know, business is your daily life. So now how do you know that? Because when somebody wants you to stay out of their what? Are you talking about your job or your daily life? Your daily life, see? So the archaic words in the Bible aren't very archaic. They're up-to-date words that people just have a prejudice against the Bible. So when it says there in verse 3, for a dream cometh through the multitude of business, that simply means through the business of your day, you record everything you see, hear, experience, whatever. Now, it goes into your subconscious. Now, for a child of God, I know that everybody tells you that the first thing you ought to do in the morning is read your Bible, and a lot of people like to read their Bible in the morning. And I'm not against that at all. I do, my wife does. You know, everybody does. But I need to give you a biblical principle here that's found in the Bible, and that is that God's day begins at night. When you go back in Genesis, you find the Bible says the evening and the morning were the first day. Now take your Bible, keep your finger here, and take your Bible over to the book of Job. And I want to show you what happens or what should happen while you sleep. I think it's Job. So you're going to have to help me find this here. Somebody got one of those fast things back there. Find me that verse. Find me the verse that says, sealeth their instruction. Be in Job. What am I doing? I'm in Psalms here. Yep, it's 30. Job 30-something. That sounds like it's right. Didn't even use one of them deals, did you? 33 what? Yeah, that's it. 33:15. Now here's what you got. 33:14. Now, I don't fully understand what I'm about to tell you, but I know it's in the Bible, so it must be important, so it's got to be true. If I knew everything in the Bible, then I know that the guy who wrote it wasn't any smarter than I was. But there's something about sleep. Now, God didn't have to. God could have made it any way he wanted it. I mean, stop and think about it. If God had made everything day and night, think how much more we could get done for God if God would have just made us, we never had to sleep. I mean, you'd get twice out of your life, win twice as many people to Christ, do twice as many things. And if God just didn't make us, that we had to have sleep. And he could have done that. He could have done that. Because someday you're going to get a body, if you're saved, that don't sleep. So he could have done it. He chose not to. And one of the things you're going to have to come to grips with down the line is that when God made your physical body, it's more than just a biological marvel. It's made the way that it's made because God has a purpose in every aspect for your physical body of what you got to do. You got to eat physically, and you got to eat spiritually. See, you got to do it. Sleep is required. You don't get enough sleep. You don't get a balanced sleep, and it'll catch up to you. So sleep is important. Now, the reason I'm telling you this, sleep is important for you and your Bible. And this is, I talked a little bit about this Sunday when I talked about when I started studying the Bible, I got into all these things because I wanted to learn it so bad. I tried all these quick shortcut methods, you know, and that light sleep, dark, deep sleep thing. But let me just say this. There's something about what God does in your subconscious while you sleep at night. And I don't fully understand it, but I do know this. I know the greatest type in the Old Testament of a young man, where I could take you tonight over there in 1 Samuel chapter, probably 3, 4, 5, and 6, that shows how a young man is called into the ministry and how God does it in his life, is young Samuel. And he's one of the greatest examples of anywhere in the Old Testament in type of how God calls a young man or a young lady, whichever the case, into the ministry as far as dealing with them. And you know the way God did it was while he was asleep. There's something about your sleep. Now, and it has to do with your dreams, see? Now, over here in Job chapter 33, I want you to look here in verse 14. Now, here's where it gets kind of scary. For God speaketh once, yea, twice, yet man perceiveth it not. In a dream, in a vision of the night, when deep sleep falls upon men, and slumbereth upon the bed, then openeth the ears of men, and sealeth their instruction. Now, them verses tell you that while you sleep at night, the Holy Spirit of God wants to do something with you that seals some kind of instruction for you. Now, I'll tell you something else. I told you about Samuel back there in 1 Samuel chapter 3. Look at verse 14. God speaketh once, yea, twice, yet man perceiveth it not. That is a direct revelation, reference back to Samuel in 1 Samuel chapter 3, verse 1. God called him three times and he didn't perceive it any three times. And he was sleeping every time God called him. So there's something about your physical body. And God's day beginning at night. And if I was a betting man, I would say that if you wanted to build your relationship with God and you wanted everything where you crossed the T's and dotted the I's and you got everything the way that you wanted it to give yourself the best shot to do it, I would say this. I would say that the last thing that you put in your mind and your subconscious before you go to bed is probably what God takes and structures your day the next day. Now, that's what I tell you. Because the Bible says God is sealing somebody's instructions here. Now, I don't know if you know it or not, but here's where your dreams come from. Your dreams will come from, obviously, the business that you go through all day long. It's not always good business. If your last thing that you see before you go to bed is the 10 o'clock news, you ought to be having nightmares. In other words, probably. Now, I know this is silly stuff, and I know that this is, you know, borders on goofiness, but then the Bible says the preaching of the cross is foolishness, so take it for what it's worth. I would say that God wants to have such an exact part of your life that The way that you filter out all the business of the day, and this is where your dreams come from. And on top of that, you should not eat before you go to bed. Now, when you sleep at night, I might as well give you the whole enchilada here. When you sleep at night, that is as close to your, that is the, that has some kind of picture of you dying. It's the time in your life of the day that your body shuts down so much that it's as close to death as it's ever going to get. And it's a picture of you dying and being waking up in the morning at the rapture of the church with Christ coming in the morning. That's why it's the time for God to take your body and whatever you do with the Word of God before. And I know this is old-fashioned. I know that this is not what you're going to hear in all the famous churches around the world today. I'm sorry. I'm just telling you what the Bible said. You can throw it out if you want to. But there's something about your body and sleep and God sealing the instructions for the next day that He wants to accomplish in your life. And I probably, the reason why God's people have such a time of it is because the instructions are not getting sealed. And the last thing you want to do, and I know this all comes down to self-discipline, I know this all comes down to self-determination, self-motivation, and all the rest of it. I know that 99.999% of God's people don't have that. But it comes down to this. Probably the worst thing you could do at night is to eat something heavy before you go to bed. Because then your body has to work all night and it cannot accomplish what God wants to accomplish because it's too busy breaking down everything you put into your stomach to get it out of your system, and it has to work all night. One, that's why you don't sleep well if you eat a lot before you go to bed. I try not to eat after 8 o'clock. I can't do it all the time, but sometimes, but I'll tell you this, if I make it, blow it, like, I'll tell you a classic example. After volleyball or softball, on Saturday night, we go over there to the pizza place. I do the best I can. I tell myself, you know what? I start out very good. I just have a salad. I can deal with that, you know. And then somebody sticks a chicken wing in my face, and then somebody says, "We got a half a pizza left. You want some of this?" Well, you got to be kind to the people, you know. You don't want to offend anybody, you know. And then my daughter, she never eats all her food, so she's always saying, "Dad, I got 3 tacos left. You want those?" And I, you know, I can't waste food. There's people in Africa that are dying to have this, you know. So I eat a couple of them for them, you know. And I go home, and I'll tell you what, I don't sleep at all that night. There's something about you just getting your system clean and cleansed that you can go and you are to fast while you sleep. And that fast should probably start at 6 o'clock. Well, that's, you say, why 6? Because the evening and the morning were the first day. That was at 6 o'clock. I'm just telling you what it said. You do what you want to do with it. I'm just telling you. And then you should fast from 6 o'clock at night to 6 o'clock in the morning or whenever you get up. And then you know what you do? You break that fast. You know how you break it? You have break fast, breakfast. Break the fast. That's what it is. See? So whoever put all that stuff together understood something about the Bible. When you get up in the morning, you have break fast. You break fast. You have breakfast. You break the fast. And then you start your day. See? So there is something about your sleep with God sealing your instructions that if you do it right, that God is going to do something for you subconsciously that He isn't going to do for you if you feed your face with, you know, pepperoni pizza and all the stuff that goes along with it. And then in the morning you break that fast and then you eat and then you go on with your day. But from the Bible, your day's been, you know, your day's been set. And I would say that the last thing you ought to put in your heart and in your mind before you drift off to sleep is the Word of God. Now, I've actually had not too many guys tell me this, but I've actually had some gals tell me this, and it's always cute because they think like they're doing something wrong. I had a couple girls over the years, since we had our church anyhow, all through my life, really, they'll say, "Bob, I just feel terrible." I said, "Why do you feel terrible?" They said, "Well, I try to read my Bible, and you know what? I fall asleep reading it." And I just have to laugh at it. That's probably the best thing you can do. That's probably the best thing you can do. See, they look at it like I've done something wrong, you know, God disappointed because I fall asleep. No, that's what He wants you to do. Fall asleep reading His Word. I can't think of a better way, see? I had an old lady years ago back in Ohio, and she was a firecracker, you know, loved God, loved the Word of God. She'd always go around telling you. She's one of these ladies that every time a preacher would come to preach, she'd always get him to sign her Bible. She had more signatures in her Bible, but she'd have you do it in pencil. And she'd tell you right up front, that's because if you screw up, I want to erase your name out. She was something. And she always used to say, why should I, somebody would say, you talk about sleep. She says, I don't have any problem sleeping. She says, somebody said, you count sheep? She says, why should I count sheep? But I can talk to the shepherd, you know, and amen. See? So the best thing you do, probably, before you go to bed, is get that book inside your subconscious and then go to sleep on it with nothing else in there. See? But the busyness of the day is what brings about dreams. And you got inside you a film archive of everything that you've seen in life. Here's what happens. When you sleep at night, your body goes into automatic mode. It's the only time that your brain doesn't work. We talk about daydreaming, but let's face it, daydreaming is nothing like nighttime dreaming. Because your daydreams make sense. I mean, I'm working, I don't want to be at work, I want to be at the Lake of the Ozarks, so you're at the Lake of the Ozarks, you see? But when you dream at night, it's Freddy Krueger with a crocodile foot on one hand and your mother-in-law's face on the other side and your new suit that you just bought with the brown shoes that your wife got, and he's driving your car with the tail fenders of the neighbor's car, and the dog's got two heads, one's the neighbor's dog, one's the dog downstairs, and it's got your cat Buffy's tail on the end of it. That's dreams, you see. Doesn't make any sense. My favorite dream is the one when I'm trying to run and I can't run and something's trying to get me. You ever have that one? I had a dream one night I was falling off a mountain. I had a dream, it was so real, I was falling off the mountain. I woke up and I was scratching the bed and I dug into the bed so much I ripped the toenail, right, my big toe, right off my toe. I ain't kidding you. That was some dream. I look at it this way. Who else could fall 15,000 feet and only tear a toenail off? I mean, it's, you know, how you look at it. But dreams are wild, man. They're absolutely wild. And what happens is you get to the place where you have all these things floating around that you've recorded and you've seen. And then you go to sleep at night and your mind goes into neutral. There's no direction because it's a time when God wants to take what you put in and do something with it. So what happens, you got all these little bits of pieces. Like I always likened it like the little short pieces of film, movie film, 35mm movie film, all from different movies that are all fluttering around inside your little subconscious and your mind's in neutral. And whatever you've done before or whatever you saw before or whatever your worst experience with or what, I don't know what triggers it. Maybe it's what you eat. Maybe it's what you see. Maybe it's what you do. Maybe it's your attitude. I don't know. I don't know what the trigger mechanism is, but suddenly all these little pieces of film start coming together and you get the most screwed up movie that you've ever seen in your life that has a bunch of little pieces about real events but are all tagged together in the weirdest way you ever had them in your life. See? That's dreams. And it happens because when you sleep at night, the busyness of the day puts all those things together and they come in as dreams that don't make any sense. And his point is, the pointlessness of your mirandering dreams that mean absolutely nothing are associated with a fool's words don't mean anything either. You can't put any revelation, any trust in one, you can't put in the other. And that's what he's dealing with. Yeah. But a little added flavor there on sleeping at night and your dreams at nighttime and, you know, what you ought to do. Now, I'll be honest with you, I'm not going to sit up here and tell you that I do that every night. It's tough. But I try not to eat after 8 o'clock, but it's tough. See, I mean, you got to try to discipline yourself in those areas where, and then understand what it is, and then you know, got to adjust it from there. But that's what the Bible says, and that's what Ecclesiastes is alluding to there when it says that the dreams are through the busyness of the day. Anybody want to add anything to that, or can I help you? It's pretty simple, pretty straightforward. All right, next question. That's good. That's one of those little things in Ecclesiastes that just jump out at you. Next question. Somebody's been not studying their Bible. Go ahead, Rebecca. Song of Solomon 8.
Where is Song of Solomon? I can't find it. Oh, I got it. Eight what? About the what? The fishers? 8:8. Oh, the little sister. All right. Now, here's what you got in Song of Solomon. I'm going to bring you up to chapter 8 here. You got the first seven chapters that were dealing with the relationship between Christ and the church and all the different aspects. Basically, here's what you got. I'm going to break it down for you, and then I'm going to show you how chapter 8 fits into it. Let's see how I want to do this here. All right, you got to remember that the Song of Solomon is Christ speaking to the bride, okay? Him speaking to you and me. And in chapter 1, you've got a picture of how Christ approached us, came to you, came to me, and we were saved through it, okay? And that's all of chapter 1. Chapter 2 here talks about what I have with him now that I am saved in the church age and brings me up to the rapture of the church at the end of the chapter, okay? Chapter 3 is going to deal with the tribulation on earth once I'm up in heaven. Chapter 4 and chapter 5 are going to take place up in heaven at the marriage supper of the Lamb, okay? So chapter 4 and 5 are going to take place up in heaven. Chapter 6 is the second coming of Christ. Chapter 7, then, is the millennium. What he's done in the book of Song of Solomon is he's put the whole context of the prophetic events and the context of the body of Christ and the church. Now he comes to chapter 8. And he showed you how that we fit into the whole context of the events that are going to yet come into the Bible. The tribulation period, the second coming of Christ, and the millennium. All under the concept of the Christ and the church, the bride. Remember, we talked about the wedding last couple of Sunday mornings. Well, this is where the wedding is really consummated here in the book of Song of Solomon. All right, in chapter 8, he begins to go back and he begins to talk. It's almost like he goes back and he brings you back to the reality of time, and he begins to talk about where we are at in our relationship now. And in verse 5, it says, "Who is this that cometh up from the wilderness, leaning upon her beloved? I raised thee up under the apple tree. There thy mother brought thee forth. There she brought thee forth that bare thee. Set me as a," paragraph mark in verse 6, "set me as a seal upon thy heart, as a seal upon thine arm, for love is strong as death, jealousy is cruel as the grave. The coals thereof are the coals of fire, which hath a most vehement flame. Many waters cannot quench love, neither can the flood drown it. If a man would give all the substance of his house for love, it would be utterly contempted." Now, paragraph mark in verse 8. What we start here now is a history of the nation of Israel, going back and bringing you up through. It says in verse 8, "We have a little sister, and she hath no breast. What shall we do for our sister in the day when she shall be spoken of?" That's a reference to Israel in her youth, before she becomes a nation, in the sense of a full-developed woman. See what it's saying? So it's talking about Israel in the context of the historical aspect. It would be before she comes out of Egypt. See? Look at the last part of the verse. "In the day when she shall be spoken for. If she be a wall, we will build upon her a palace of silver. if she be a door, we will enclose her with her boards of cedar. I am a wall, and my breast like towers. Then was I in his eyes when it found favor. Solomon had a vineyard at Baal Hamon, and he let out the vineyard unto the keepers, every one for the fruit. Now what you got between 8 and 14 is a picture of this. You as a church are the woman of verse 10. You are, as a New Testament Christian, the bride of Christ, a female. You are a fully developed female in that sense. Israel is our little sister. See that thing? She's not developed yet to the place where she has become into her womanhood. But she will in the day when she shall be spoken for. So historically, it goes back and shows you the history of Israel, but doctrinally, it's showing you how Christ looks at Israel and the church today. This is what Romans chapter 8 says, that Israel right now is our enemies, but for the Father's sake, they're the beloved of the Father. She's our little sister. It says, verse 10 says, I am a wall. See, we are to be Israel's strength now. It says, I am a wall, and my breast like towers. We are to sustain Israel right now. Then was I in his eyes as one that found favor. So what we've got here is that she is likened to a little sister. I am likened to a full-grown woman, the church, the bride of Christ. She hasn't developed yet because of her sin. But there's going to be a day when she gets spoken for. Tribulation period, second coming of Christ. Until that point, he's contrasting here Israel and the church. And she is the little sister who has not developed herself up against the church, which is now fully developed because we are the bride of Christ. See what it's saying? That's a good question. Okay. Well, that's a reference. The breast of thy mother would be Israel. See, here's what you get here, and this is where it gets confusing. You're going to find Israel is likened to so many different things that you study. The thing you got to do in the Bible, sometimes, like this, in this same chapter, she takes on three or four different roles. And if you don't read the paragraph marks, you miss it. Now here, Israel is a picture of, in the sense that, oh, that I were as my brother that sucked the breast of my mother. That's the nation of Israel. That were my brother would be a reference to Christ, or a reference to the church if it's Christ speaking. And what you've got here is the fact that Israel brought forth Christ. I'll show you. I know it's going to get confusing. We'll go to Revelation. Revelation chapter 12. I'll show it to you. Revelation chapter 12. Now here's a picture of Israel in the sense that we're talking about in verse 1 and 2. 12:1. And there appeared a great wonder in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, and the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars. That's the nation of Israel. Now watch the next verse. And she being with child, that's Christ. Now Israel didn't have the baby. Mary did, see? But we're not talking in a physical sense here. We're talking about in a national sense. The Bible says salvation is of the Jew, John chapter 4, verse 22. What's that mean? It means that everything that you and I got had to come through the Jew. This is what Romans chapter 9 and 10 talks about, and 11, when it talks about the aspect that that Israel is the natural branches of the olive tree being Christ. The natural branches got broken off. You and I got grafted in. And then he says, the only reason you got grafted in is because the natural branches got broken off. So you got in through the nation of Israel, you see. Right there is a picture that shows you Revelation chapter 12 that Israel had a son. That son was Christ. So in that sense, Israel is Christ's mother. See what I'm saying? In that sense. So back in Song of Sodom, in verse 1, where it talks about somebody being a brother to somebody and having the same mother, it's Christ and you and me, and in that spiritual sense that salvation comes through the nation of Israel. Now, that's complicated, but that's what happens when you get in here. I mean, the Bible's got so many twists and turns that you, in time, you learn them. But that's what you got. Now, I'm sure, I hope I didn't confuse you, but that's, you've got a number of ways to study the nation of Israel and how it applies. And that's one of them. In 8:1, it's talking about us being a brother to Christ or Christ being a brother to us, depending on who's talking. But we got the same mother, and that mother is the nation of Israel. And just as, and that's why Mary in your Bible, you know, Mary and Joseph, Mary is a type of the nation of Israel. Now, the Roman Catholic Church takes that and says that that's Mary in Revelation chapter 12. And, of course, that's not true. We know that's not true. Mary is not the nation, I mean, that's not Mary, but Mary is a type of the nation of Israel. So you got to keep those things, but that's what you got. Does that help you? Did that confuse anybody? Anybody lost as can be now that I can help pull you out, throw your rope? I'll go through it again. Don't be embarrassed. I'd rather have you ask me and we spend the rest of the night explaining it than you walk out of here. My biggest fear is you go out of here and you don't ask because you'll think you're stupid. Or you'll think that your question is stupid, and then you don't learn. We don't do ourselves any favor. I'll tell you something. You always got to ask. You just say, Bob, could you help me break it down, and I'll do it again. We don't do ourselves any good, kids, if we don't get it down when we get it. Yes, sir. John. I'm sorry, what now? Uh-huh. No, there is no, there is, you'll never find any place where, you'll never find any place that I can think of off the top of my head where there's ever a covenant given to the church. Well, I'm sure it does. You're right. I would say probably even more what it has a reference to is it has a reference to the fact that Israel never had what we have. Covenants always denote a physical kingdom. See? We don't have a physical kingdom. And you're going to find coming through the Bible that God established seven covenants with people. But the church is not one of them because that's not a literal thing. And so I would say you're right about it being grafted in. We are grafted in, and it's in that sense or in that spirit that we're grafted in. But at the same time, it's more than that because covenants always have to do with the physical side of things. They never have to do with the spiritual side of it. So when God made a covenant with Abraham, it was a physical covenant. See, he didn't make a covenant with us because we're in Christ. There is no covenant to it. A covenant is like a deal. In the covenants in the Old Testament, Christ didn't make a covenant with us. He bought us. And we got into him, and he's in us. So it's not quite the same concept. Anything else on that? Oh, yes. Well, it's a covenant between a man and a woman, but it's a physical thing, see? Well, you never taught a covenant in the Bible. See, that's the thing. It's never called a covenant in the Bible. Because it's a spiritual union. covenants are basically used in a physical sense. And, you know, there may, I don't know of an exception to it. Let's put it that way. Yeah, John? I'm sorry, what now? No, no, not at all. No. Well, I'm going to teach them on a Sunday morning in the 7 series. I just assume do it that way I can give you, because I'll never do it justice tonight. Yeah, they go along with the 7 families, household of God and all that. And I got that planned in the thing here, yeah. Romans 1. No, that's covenant with men. See, Romans chapter 1 isn't saved people. Romans chapter 1 are Gentiles who have nothing to do with God that break agreements, covenants, whatever. See, that, but that's a good point, Jason. That's a good example, yeah. Song of Solomon 8:12. Yeah. All right.
My vineyard, which is mine, must have 1,000 before me. Thou, O Solomon, must have 1,000. Those that keep the fruit there, 200. Do you know what that references to?
Well, here's what I got by it. It says, my vineyard, which is mine, is before me. Thou, O Solomon, must have 1,000, and those that keep the fruit thereof, 200. Now, here's how I got. You're going to be sorry to ask this question. I guarantee you, you're going to be sorry. I had to save this. I'm going to preach Sunday in the middle of what we got. We got the last judgment. I'm going to show you a verse in the Bible that I hate. Yeah. I'm going to show you a verse in the Bible that I, if I have my way, we get it out. You know what Martin Luther used to say? Martin Luther used to say he'd like to light his fire with the book of James in his home. You know why I said that? Because Martin Luther got saved by grace through faith. And he was preaching grace through faith. And all the Roman Catholic enemies were bringing up James chapter 1, James chapter 2, and James chapter 3 that told you that salvation was by works. And Martin Luther didn't know what to do with it. Martin Luther got so mad, he said, I just like to start my fire with the book of James. You see, well, I'd like to start my fire with the verse I'm going to give you on Sunday. And when I give it to you, you will too. But don't you go like this. When I'm done with it on Sunday morning, you'll all be on my side. Because this one will kill you. This one is going to leave you dead as a doornail, as a slug with salt on you. I know. I ain't doing nothing more on it. I you know what? I'm just telling you. It will absolutely destroy you. If it doesn't, if you ain't all on your knees and on your face Sunday, then we might as well go back and be Episcopalians. I hate this verse. I never preach on it. I pretend that ain't in the Bible. But when God says you got to preach it, then you got to preach it. And He said this has got to fit into this thing. So I got to. It's gonna. I'll tell you. Yeah, I know you think I say this every week, and I do. And it usually comes true because I usually beat you up someplace along the line. But you ain't had a beating like you're going to get on Sunday with this one verse. Because when you leave Sunday, you're going to go about commit suicide. It's the only answer. You laugh all you want. You laugh. I'll tell you when it's coming. I'll tell you what, you want a nightmare. I got one coming for you Sunday. I'll give you the books in Luke. Now, what was your question again before you really got me mad? Oh. Verse 12.
My vineyard, which is mine, is before me. All right. You know what God's given you as His bride, as a Christian? You got a vineyard. You know what that vineyard is? That vineyard is what God's called you to do. Now, God's vineyard, historically and doctrinally, will be the land of Palestine, with particular reference to Jerusalem. That's where God's fruit will be born through the nation of Israel in the millennium. Doctrinally and historically, it's Jerusalem. The vineyard will always be Palestine, with particular reference directly to Jerusalem. That's the place of fruit bearing for God. That's where God wanted the fruit being bore in the Old Testament that never got done. And that's where God wanted the fruit bearing to be done in the millennium, and it will be born there. Now, inspirationally, God has called you to do a job. He lets you be born. He put the events in your life. He put you where He wanted you to be. He saved you when He saved you and gave you what He gave you and gave you everything that you needed to bear fruit in the vineyard. The vineyard is where God has put you to labor to do the work for God. That vineyard may be your job at work. It's certainly connected with the church here, but it extends out. It's your family. It's your job. It's where you're at. It's what you do. It's your spiritual home where God has put you. This is your vineyard, and it's your vineyard. I want you to see. There's personal accountability and personal responsibility. It's your vineyard. It's your vineyard. You have your vineyard, I have my vineyard. They may be side by side each other, but we have a vineyard. That's a job that God has called us to do. All right, let's go on. My vineyard, which is mine, is before me. Thou, O Solomon, type of God the Father, must have 1,000. Because everybody's got one. But here's what I want you to see. And those that keep the fruit thereof, 200. 200 out of 1,000. Not very good odds. Solomon's got 1,000 vineyards, and out of 1,000 vineyards, 1,000 Christians, only 200 keep their vineyard. He says, Thou dwellest in the gardens, the companions hearken to thy voice, cause me to hear it. There's the word of God in your life. You're working in the garden, that's your vineyard. You're working there with companions, and they're listening to a voice. Make haste, my beloved. You know what verse 13 says? You want to bear fruit? Hang out in the vineyard. That's what it says. Make haste, my beloved, and be thou like a roe or a young hart upon the mountains of spices. And of course, that's what he says right before the rapture of the church in chapter 2. So your answer to your question in verse 12 is this. My vineyard is mine. You got a vineyard. It's before you right now. You're going to do one or two things with it. You're going to keep it, or you're not going to keep it. You're going to dress it. You're going to make it bear fruit for God, or you're going to let it get overrun with all of the stuff in the world that destroy it and all the stuff in the world that just keeps it from ever growing. It's your call, your choice. But it's your vineyard. And he says, my vineyard, which is mine, is before me. Thou, O Solomon, must have 1,000. And those that keep the fruit thereof, 200. For every 1,000 vineyards that are out there, only 200 people do what they're supposed to do with it. That's what you're dealing with. Now, that's the inspirational application. And of course, it goes back to that concept of God's faithful few always being in the minority. And God always gets the job done with the faithful, never gets it done with the main element of the body. It's always going to be the minority. And that's what you got. So when that talking about that vineyard there, from a practical application, as the body of Christ, God's charged you with a vineyard. Until He comes back, you're in charge. It's yours. And it's before you. That's what it's dealing with. Come on to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. I don't want to get into this too much because we're going to be over here on Sunday, but I want to show you here. All right? Verse 9, talking about you and me at the judgment seat of Christ. Here it comes. Verse 9, 1 Corinthians 3, 9. For your labors together with God, you're God's husbandry. You're God's building. You know what a husbandman does? He tends the vineyard. Then your vineyardship is going to show up at the judgment seat of Christ. It says you're God's husband. You want to put a direct reference back to Song of Sodom in there that Jimmy gave you the reference? That'd be a good reference to put in there. Because that's right where it goes. You're to keep a vineyard. You're the husbandman of it. It's yours. It's before you. God gave it to you. God saved you for one purpose. That's to bear fruit in that vineyard. And just like God wanted the nation of Israel to do that and they did not do it, God gives it to Christians and they don't do it. Every 1,000 Christians you got, 200 only do it. That's probably an average. Probably today the average is so low that probably not even near that 200. That's probably on an overall average as God averages it out. But anyway, that's what you got. Not a good deal. Anybody want to add to that? I just assume move on as quickly as we could with that one. Anyone want don't understand that? Want to ask something about it or add something to it? Yes, ma'am. It would be the whole plan of your life. It would not just be your family. Because the truth of the matter is, you have no ministry out here if you don't have a ministry of the family. If you're not good at your family, you'll not be any good at ministry. You cannot separate them out. The vineyard is everything that God has given you that you are to be a steward over, that you are to prune, you are to clear, you are to clean, you are to water, you are to make sure it bears fruit. Everything that God has given you from the day you got saved. There isn't one thing in it. It's everything in this totality that brings about a complete concept of fruit. Yeah. Pardon me? And Proverbs 31:16 says what here? Oh, yes, there it is. There it is. Yeah, let's go back to that one. Oh, that's good. I forgot that. Proverbs 31. Oh, yeah, you don't want to miss this one. This is another one. Now, here in Proverbs 31, see, you're talking about a virtuous woman. That virtuous woman is you and me, the church. And it says in verse 10, who can find a virtuous woman? Remember Christ there in the New Testament, in Luke chapter 6? You got your definition of virtue, what virtue is, virtuous woman. For her price is far above rubies. And she's a pearl over there in the New Testament. The heart of her husband, that's Christ, does safely trust in her that she have no need of spoil. She will do him good and not evil all the days of her life. She seeketh wool and flax and worketh willingly with her hands. She is like the merchant ships. She bringeth her food from afar. She riseth also while it is yet night and giveth meat to her household and a portion to her maidens. She considereth a field and buyeth it. With the fruit of her hand, she planteth a vineyard. Now, there's a more detailed thing of it that shows you from the very beginning. You see? Now, what you do is this in your life, or what you should do is this in your life. Here's how it works. You get saved, and you get into the church, and you get discipled, and somebody works with you, and you begin to put the Bible together, and God begins to work you and stretch you, exercise you, begin to get involved in ministry, do this, and you get a zeal for, working with people and whatever, and, you take your job and you very quickly see how your job is part of your ministry and you begin to let God use you there, one of the greatest training grounds you'll ever get. And, you link up with me and you come over and we spend time together going through the Bible and we help personify everything for you, detail it out. We cut a plan right for you that you need, where you're at, to help you expedite all that you're doing and moving down the line. And someplace along the line, God gets down into your heart and God really, really, really settles that thing for you. And you say, okay, Lord, you know what? I know now that everything I've got physically, everything I've got, my job, my finances, Everything that I own, everything I have, it all belongs to you. And you've given it to me for one reason, and that is that I may be able to do a work for you. And then God shows you what that work is. God puts you in a church. God may take you around the country someplace. God may take you to another nation. I don't know. Certainly it'd start out in your church. And God would say, okay, here's a field. And this field is yours. What I want you to do is this field needs to be developed. Because the end result, this field needs to turn into a vineyard that bears fruit. Right now it's just full of rocks. It's full of bugs. It's full of weeds. It's full of everything. And then you go to work clearing the field. And you do the labor and you do the work to get that ground fertile, to get that ground cleared, to do whatever you got to do. And you take that and you through the passion and the intensity. Thing I noticed very early on in life, over there in Matthew chapter 13, you're going to find when you get into the parables that he likens in the parables, he uses the parable of the sower in a field. And he tells you in that parable that the field is the world. And so wherever you find the word field in the Bible, you want to watch it very carefully. Because it's probably going to have a reference to a worldwide concept of something. So when he talks about Christ, for God so loved the world, he's talking about the fact, and he says it in the parables, that Christ died, he bought the field. He bought the field. When Christ died on the cross, he bought the whole world. Now, God doesn't ask you and I to buy the whole world. And the difference here is the difference between the field and a field. Christ bought the field. He wants you to buy a field. He wants you to buy a little part of this planet called Earth. For you, it's Kansas City. And he wants you to buy it with all the intensity, all the passion, all the fervor that he bought the whole field with. He wants you to give the same dedication. He wants you to give the same same effort, the same self-determination. He wants you to pour yourself into it. And if you ever study the life of Christ in any great study, you know that him buying the field and buying the world was not an easy thing. There was a great agony assigned to it. He goes through the agony of the garden. He goes through the agony of all the things, the temptations he has to go through, the people who didn't want to believe him, his own family that rejected him. He goes through every agony that you and I will go through in buying our field. He went through to buy the field. So the model for our downtime, the model for our struggle has already been laid out for us, and the answer to the victory of it in the life of Christ. Of course, nobody studies the life of Christ anymore. Nobody ever takes a detailed study of that. But you're going to find in all of that, that's what he did, what he had to go through to buy the field. Now, you and I have to buy a field. And for you and for me, right now, it's Kansas City. And that's our field. And we've got to clear the land, clear the ground, make the ground fertile. And we've got to raise a vineyard here. And that vineyard is fruit unto the Lord. And of course, that fruit is people. People you win to Christ. That's our job. And it all depends on how seriously you take the job of being God's husbandman. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. But this shows you very clearly that you and I are to buy a field. And you buy it. Just like he died for the whole world, you buy this field of Kansas City with the same kind of commitment. And that's what it takes for the ministry. That's what it takes to be successful in doing the ministry. That's what it takes in being successful to... See, we think today that success of God is being big and grand. You see, that's never been success with God. That's the Laodicean mindset of success. But that's not what God equates to success. What God equates to success, you want a man or a woman that is successful in God's sight, it's simply this. It's a man or woman that finds out what God wants them to do with their life and then invest everything that God has given them in accomplishing that goal in the midst of doing the daily routine of life, raising a family, keeping your job, doing all the things. But you look at your job as nothing more than supporting your ministry. You look at your family as co-laborers in helping you accomplish the ministry of the vineyard. If a farm, on an old farm, when the kids grew up, the reason why that kids back in the 1800s and the early 1900s and probably up to the 40s had great work ethics in America is because America was basically rural. There was a lot of farms, and when kids got old enough to be 8 or 9 years old, they went to work on the farm. The idea that they would sleep in till 12 o'clock while dad was up at 4 milking the cows and taking care of the stock and plowing the fields just didn't cut it. You know why? Because they all were laborers together. It was their farm. If they didn't work, they starved to death in the wintertime. And that's where it is in Christianity. Your family is to be raised up to work with you in the ministry and to give yourself the ability that you can spread it out and that you can just got, instead of you and your wife, now you can, however many kids you have, you can quadruple that by whatever to get more done in that vineyard. Everybody goes to work in the vineyard. Everybody. Nobody doesn't go to work. Of course, that's the lost concept today, see, but that's the way it's supposed to be. So that's exactly what you got with the Proverbs 31. Who brought that up? Yeah, that's right. Does that help you? That's good. Yes, sir. Marion. Are you called to what now?
For another destruction. Like the verse 8 talks about, open them out for the dumb and the cause of all such as are appointed to destruction.
Well, verse 8 basically says that you and I are to stick up for the little guy that nobody's sticking up for, to put it in street terms. I'm not sure what you mean, called to another destruction. I don't know what that means. What's that mean? Give me an example.
Are we ever led to somebody who hasn't heard the gospel of Christ or anything like that, give them a taste of what God has for them, and give them the opportunity to reject
it? Absolutely. That happens 24/7 all day long. It's not what now? First Corinthians chapter 2, or Second Corinthians chapter 2, is what you're talking about. We talked about this either last time we were together on Thursday night or maybe Sunday morning. I can't remember all the verses we throw out here. But verse 14, 2 Corinthians 2, verse 14. Now, here's what I think you're talking about. Now, thanks be unto God, which always causes us to triumph in Christ and maketh manifest the savor of his knowledge by us in every place. Now that verse is the last part of that verse is a picture of you and I making God known in every place we go. Okay? Follow me? For we, Christians, are unto God a sweet savor of Christ and them that are saved and them that are perished. To one we are the savor of death unto death, and the other the savor of life unto life. And who is sufficient of these things? Now there's a case where you're preaching to two different people. One of them gets destruction and doesn't get saved, and the other one doesn't. And God doesn't care either way. He just gets honor and glory out of the fact that you declared his name, and you declaring his name and telling people what he did is for his honor and glory, and the end result is the end result. Vessel of honor, vessel of dishonor, right there. See that thing? That's what you got. And I think if you go over there to 2 Timothy, to take that thing one step further on that vessel of dishonor thing. I'm thinking here, and I thought it was here, but maybe it's in Romans. Well, it's in 2 Timothy. It's in 2 Timothy 2, but the verse that I'm looking for, I think, is in Romans 9. Let's go back there. I'm looking for one little phrase here that I think kicks right into what we talked about here. Yeah, have not the power. I'm looking for, I know I didn't make this up in my brain. Is there a place in here where it says, you're talking about the vessel of dishonor fitted for destruction, what I'm looking for. Oh, okay. What if God, willing to show his wrath and make his power known, endured with much long suffering, the vessels of wrath, here it goes, fitted to destruction. You see that thing? God will equip you to go to heaven, or God will equip you to go to hell. It's your choice. He will either fit you with a new suit to get you to heaven, or he'll fit you with a horn and a red suit and a pitchfork and a tail. It's your choice. Either way, God gets honor and glory out of it. And any time you witness to somebody, and that's why, and that was a great verse back there in 2 Corinthians, which is the handbook of ministry, shows you why you never be discouraged at work. And I know some of you do. I know some of you pour your hearts into talking to people and they just shut you down. And let's face it, you get attached to people if you're a people person. You love people and they're nice people, but they just don't want to do what's right. So what happens is you get feeling bad for them because you want them to do what's right. You want them to go to heaven. And that I understand that. And I have those same tendencies. I'm a people person. I see somebody, you know, I see somebody driving over here tonight and, you know, coming along Nolan Road there, coming up before you get to the train trestle there, and looked over in the driveway going up there, there's some kid sitting on a stump in his yard with his hands on his head like this, you know, like, and I wanted to stop the van and go over, you know, sit out and talk to him. But, you know, I mean, I don't like people suffering, but I have a cutoff point that I don't go past. Because when you go past that point, then you fall into the danger of wanting that person to do right more than they do, and then you become vulnerable. So I that verse over there simply says, thanks be to God, which always causes us to triumph. That's the key. And the concept is that there's something that you can do that no matter what the circumstances is, you always triumph in it. And you know what it is? It's knowing the fact that when you preach or witness to whoever, whether they do what's right or they do what's wrong, it's immaterial. God is pleased with it. He gets the honor and glory out of it, and that's where you have to take your satisfaction. If I worried about everybody who didn't do what's right, I'd never sleep again. You've got to come to the point in your life where you do the best job you can, you know you did what God wanted you to do, and then you rest in the fact, I take as much honor and glory out of a man rejecting Christ as I do, I take as much satisfaction out of a man rejecting Christ as I do a man accepting Christ. You know why? Because God gets honor and glory either way, and that's all I'm interested in. I'm not going to get into your personal decision and want you to get saved so bad that it ruins my day. I'm not going to do that. I want you to get saved, but at the end of the day, I'm going to heaven, pal. Your choice. And I'm not going to let it hamper me that it takes me out of the game for somebody else, because the devil would just love to do that. So, it's something that you learn as you get into ministry, and you learn as you deal with people, is the fact that you got to know when you got to keep those emotions under control, and you got to always have the victory, and you always get the victory, knowing that whether the guy accepts it. And I've known preachers that just over the years, I've known especially evangelists that if they just didn't have 100 people come down and trust Christ, you know, in their services, that they just got depressed and just thought that they were just as you know, the worst thing in the world, you know. And I've seen preachers that get up and preach and no results come forward. And they let that bother them. Those things never bothered me. Never bothered me. For every one message I preach to you that everybody hears, I probably preached 100 to God that nobody hears. See, those things don't bother me. I ain't preaching to you. I'm preaching to Him. See, for His honor and glory. If it drops off on you and gets all over your face, that's good. But that isn't my main goal. My goal is to please Him with what I say and let Him get the sweet savor of it and the honor and glory of it, because it's true. And if truth is let go, truth will have its perfect work. And truth will either get you to love God more or you to hate God more. And either way, it's okay with me. Okay? As long as He gets honor and glory out of it. Because if you get into the somatics of it and you start getting into people's life to the degree that it starts affecting you because so-and-so didn't do what's right. Hey, I want you to all do what's right. But you know what? It's not the fact that you decide to go down and not finish the race doesn't mean I'm going to stop running. Now, you get shot in the leg, I'll pick you up and carry you. See? You get shot in both legs, I'll drag you best I can. We'll drag together. See? But I'm not going to stop and lay down with you and say I'm going to quit too. Ain't going to happen. That's where I draw the line. Yeah, John? I can't hear a word you said. Ecclesiastes 11:6. Well, not just 6, really the whole chapter there, if you start up and look at verse 1 here. Now, here's a good example. Oh, yeah. I got to remember this Sunday. Everybody mark verse 2 Sunday, so when I just scream out verse 2, you'll know exactly what I'm talking about. Look at 11:1. Now here's what it got. Cast thy bread upon the waters, for thou shalt find it after many days. Give a portion to 7 and also to 8, for thou knowest not what evil shall be upon the earth. If the clouds be full of rain, they empty themselves upon the earth, and if the tree fall toward the south or toward the north, in the place where the tree falleth, there it shall be. He that observeth the wind shall not sow, and he that regardeth the clouds shall not reap. As thou knowest not what is the way of the spirit, nor how bones do grow in the womb of her that is with child, even so thou knowest not the works of God who maketh all. In the morning sow thy seed, in the evening withhold not thy hand, for thou knowest not whether shall prosper, either by this or by that, whether they shall both be alike good. Now here's what you got. These first 6 verses down here up to the paragraph in verse 7 are a perfect picture of what you and I, our attitude should be. First thing it says is this, cast thy bread upon the waters. Now, the bread is the Word of God. In the Bible, waters, not always, but in many cases, water, great bodies of water, are a picture of people. Find it in Isaiah 17:12 and Revelation 17:15. I was looking for the reference here. The bread is a type of the Word of God, as in John 6:31 and 32. Now here's what you got. Cast thy bread upon... Now what he's telling you here is that you don't worry about the circumstances. You don't worry about whether the guy gets saved or he doesn't get saved. Because look what he says down here, verse 4. He that observeth the wind shall not sow, and he that regardeth the cloud shall not reap. If you get your focus on the circumstances, you'll stop sowing the Word of God. See? You've got to have a cutoff point. Your job, verse 1, is to cast the bread upon the waters, verse the last part of the verse, for thou shalt find it after many days. That would be Isaiah 55, verse 11. Which says that the Word of God will not return void, that it will always accomplish the purpose whereto it was sent. You may witness to somebody and not see the results of it for 20 years. You may not find it till after many days, see? That's your job is not to worry about. Your job is to put it out and know that the Holy Spirit of God will do it. That's why when you get a little older in the Lord and you start dealing with a few people in your life, you'll find that you never go, when you talk with somebody or you, even when you preach to people, when you deal with people on one-on-one, you never go by the expression that they have. You never really even listen to what they say. Now, a lot of people will, you know, be very open, very friendly. They're very broken. They want to do what's right. I'm not talking about that. You will have people who will try to stare you down, so to speak, because of what you're preaching. And they will try to give you the impression that what you're saying is having about as much effect to them as a BB off a brick wall. And the truth of the matter is, that's never the case. You may blow me off, but once those words go out of my mouth and they're God's words, then you got to deal with somebody a lot bigger than this little pipsqueak preacher here. You got to deal with the Holy Spirit of God. And you may blow me off, but you will not blow him off. He will ride you into the dirt the rest of your life, is that what it takes? So I never get concerned about how the indifference somebody shows me in their attitude about what I say. I just simply know that the Word of God doesn't return void. My job is not to worry about whether you got it or not. It's God's job to get it to you. My job is to put it out. My job is to cast the bread on many waters. And many times you'll find that after many days, sometimes you don't. Verse 2, give a portion to 7. That's God's perfect number in the Bible, see? And also to 8. You know what that means? That means you have to go above and beyond what God requires sometimes. God requires 7, you give him 8. You go above the norm. You give him more than he asked for. It all evens out in the end because there's times that you didn't give him enough, see? So you give him not just what he requires when it comes to your ministry, you go over and above. You go the extra mile. You give to the 8. Now, I'm not talking about money. I'm talking about your ministry and what you put into it and the passion that you have. Give a portion to 7, also to 8. For thou knowest not what evil shall be upon the earth. See, you don't know what you're up against. You don't know what that particular problem is. That little extra mile that you go may be the difference between a man going to heaven and going to hell. Never be satisfied with the status quo. I wouldn't give you 2 cents for a child of God that just gave the minimum. Have no use for them. You give me somebody that'll give it the full portion and then look around and see what needs to be done on top of that and go the distance. And I've seen that, and I know that you don't maybe understand all this, but I have actually seen that in many of your lives since I've known you. I've watched you do something that was a little over above that you never caught it, you never saw it, but I was watching and I watched that be the key that turned the lock. And I don't know how to explain it to you. You never know what that extra effort may be the final thing because we're so easy to quit and give up. We really are. We never know. I don't know how many times I've seen a woman come to the place where she was just about busted in a relationship with her husband to the place where, and the guy, I mean, we're not talking about a complete jerk here that has no, we're talking about a good old lost guy who just, will come to church, but he just never stepped over that edge. And a woman prays for him. And she's coming to the point where she's so frustrated. And then just one little thing turns that thing. And I've seen it happen in many of your lives. He says in verse 3, if the clouds be full of rain, they empty themselves upon the earth. Now that's a statement. You know what it says? It says this. If the clouds have rain, the rain's coming down. That's a sure bet. Here's the comparison. And if the tree fall toward the south or toward the north, and the place where the tree falleth, there it shall be. trees are likened to people in the Bible. Heaven is north, hell is south. You know what it's saying? He's saying God's judgment is just as sure as the clouds full of rain, and when those clouds give their rain, judgment falls. And if the tree, the person, dies and goes to hell, or he dies and goes to heaven, wherever he goes, that's where he's going to be. See how that thing is? And you don't know what evil shall be upon the earth. That's why you always go above and beyond. And when you're working with people, you always go the extra distance. You always do. And you always do it with the right motive and the right attitude. Verse 4. He that observeth the wind shall not sow, and he that regardeth the cloud shall not reap. And circumstances will always take you out of the game. You had a little story in the Gospels, and I mean the Gospels are full of them. You got a little story in the Gospels about Jesus putting those 12 disciples in a boat. They're in a boat in the middle of the night, fourth watch. They're on a little Sea of Galilee, but at its widest, its narrowest part is 7 miles. So they're in the middle, they're 3.5 miles from land either way. In the middle of the night, no moon, howling wind, howling clouds, sea boisterous. And you know what? They're in a little boat. And they're such a picture of our little church. Or any little church. Or any church, period. And they are so like most of God's people. They are so afraid they're going to get swamped by the storm around them. They are so focused on the storm, they've all forgot their task. Their task was together in unison, row the boat. See? But oh no. And when you start focusing on everything around you that could happen to you, that could stop you, the circumstances, the wind, the clouds, the rain, when you start looking at everything around you, it can be your own personal life. It can be where you came from. It can be how you were raised. And when you start blaming it and focusing and putting the effort on everything that's out there that really can't hurt you, but it winds up stopping you simply because you lose your focus, and instead of rowing the boat, you're watching the storm. And in case of the ministry, when you start focusing on it, and that's what the devil does. Devil gets you into ministry, and I cannot wait till some of you guys get this thing to the level where you get into it and you start really flying into it, and then lo and behold, somebody just comes out behind you and just takes your legs right out from under you. Then you're going to be like any football player you ever saw in your life. I always liken the ministry to a quarterback. No matter how hard you get hit, and boy, some of them get hit hard. No matter how bad you get your bell rung, no matter how bad you get clobbered, you may get up off of that. I had a quarterback one time years ago. He spoke at one of our youth, our baseball or football sports banquets back in Ohio, and his name was Kellerman was his last name. He was a quarterback for the Browns, I think. Ernie Kellerman. I can't think. He got up and told the story that they snapped the ball and he went back and the line collapsed and he got just buried, man. And he said, it really rung my bell. And he says, I get up and he says, the next thing I know, he says, I went up to the center and I got my hand down to take the ball and the center jumped up. We got a flag for offsides. And I realized that I didn't go up to the center. I don't know what you call the guy next to the center, but that's the guy he went up to. It scared him because you're not supposed to put your hand where it had. He jumped up and they got flagged for jumping off the line of scrimmage. He was so rattled he missed the center. See? And I always liken the ministry to a quarterback. Now, how hard you get hit? You know what that quarterback's got to do? He's got to get up off that ground with his ears ringing, his eyes blurry, and his head throbbing, and his back aching, and his legs hurting, and his shoulder hurting, and he's got to pull it all together to make sure he executes the next play. Because if he gets looking about who hit him, and he gets looking about how bad he hurts, and if he doesn't get his focus back, he ain't going to win the ball game. And nothing will take you out of the ministry quicker is when you get hit, what you focus on after you get hit. It's just that simple. You focus on who hits you. You focus on how hard he hits you. You focus on how bad it hurt instead of getting your focus back and getting back in the game. take you out. Take you out. He that observeth the wind shall not sow, and he that regardeth the clouds shall not reap. Then a great verse, verse 5. Great verse. Wow, great verse. As thou knowest not what is the way of the spirit, nor how the bone do grow in the womb. Things you can't explain. Of her that is with child, even so thou knowest not the works of God who maketh all. You never know what God's doing. I never second guess God. I never put God in a box where I say, okay, God, I know what you're doing here, so I'm not going to do this. I'll tell you what. I mean, after a while, you do learn God's patterns, and you can see what's coming because you've seen it 100,000 times. But even then, you never second-guess God. You just get a kind of a smile on your face because you know God's in control, because I've seen this happen before, and I know exactly how it's going to play out. It always does it the same way. But you never get to the place, because you always give God the latitude and realize that no matter what the circumstances look like, no matter what the situation is, no matter how bad it is, no matter how good it is or in between, no matter what's been done, what's been said, or whatever's taken place, no matter whatever the circumstance or situation is, the bottom line is if you do your job, God will do His. I have two simple rules in the ministry. I do my job, God does His job. I never get into His job, and He stays out of mine. He has given me a task to do. He has a task to do. When we do our tasks separately, we do them together. When I get into His business, we're in trouble. See? You got to let God be God and realize that He's the one that's audibly in control. You got to read the signs. I told you a couple of weeks ago, thing in the Bible where we talk about it all the time. It talks about red sky at night, sailor's delight, red sky in the morning, sailor take warning. That's out of the Bible, see? Jesus told the scribes and the Pharisees, you can discern the skies and the darkness and the times of the sky, but you can't discern the times of the Bible. And you have to learn as you grow when God's hand is in something, and then you let God be God. Your job is onefold. Verse 6, in the morning, sow thy seed, and in the evening, withhold not thy hand. For thou knowest not whether shall prosper either this or that, or whether they both shall be alike good. You just keep putting out the word of God. Don't focus on the circumstances, knowing that whatever you do, God is going to bring it to pass. Maybe not today, maybe not tomorrow, but it's coming to pass. Because God's word never returns void. And that's one of the greatest passages that goes along with what we're talking about tonight, how this thing goes together. But we'll hold up there. That's a good lesson to end on. That's a great passage. You had to detail that out and put it into your Bible. I gave you all the references to do it. And all of those things in there will line up to some place in the New Testament where it says down there, in the morning sow thy seed, in the evening withhold not thy hand. You know what that goes along with? That goes along when Paul said, preach the word, in season, out of season. You put it out. You put it out whether you feel like it or you don't. Just put it out. All right, let's pray. Father, we thank you and praise you for the Lord Jesus. We love you. Thank you for all you do for us. Thank you for everything you've given us. We pray, Father, tonight that you take all the things that we talked about, great host of things, Lord, but every one of them were important. Every one of them laid it out, Lord, and every one of them was exactly what we needed.